Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We don't do things with the same panache that we used to. We're not nearly as stylish, as debonair. Look at some pictures from the 40s and the 50s. For instance, a baseball game. Suits, ties, hats. Now, they have this whole thing of global warming going on, which I understand is controversial, but even a couple of degrees, it was still hot in August back then, and still suit, tie, and hat. In fact, when just about anybody went out to do anything socially, they were dressed to the nines, whatever that means. I have no idea what the nines means, but I understand that means you're dressed up. So if somebody can explain it to me later on, we'll get into that discussion. But they would be dressed quite well. Dressed up, looking good, looking sharp, ready to take on the town, to enjoy the experience they were having. Not so much anymore. I went to the opening of the Phoenix Symphony on Friday. I'm really having trouble with my days here. It was Friday. And what I had envisioned was a lot of people in gowns and tuxedos. Not cowboy boots and shorts. Even the orchestra wasn't in tuxedos, which I found a little odd. Just because my experience in other places had been different. But we don't dress up the way we used to. We don't kind of enter events the way we used to. We're not wearing suits and ties to baseball games or football games. We're not even dressing up for the symphony anymore. Used to be, and I can say it wasn't that long ago, but it was, people would dress up when they were going to take a flight. It was a big deal. And it was handled with a certain amount of style. Everybody was dressed up. They were served nice meals, waited upon. It was kind of quiet and debonair in terms of the approach that was taken. It wasn't the cattle car thing that we have going on today. Because today it is, isn't it? They shove as many of us in there as they possibly can in these little seats. The last flight I took, I was at the exit aisle, and fortunately I was on the aisle seat, because the window seat was the door. And then built into the door, I assume, was that chute thing that pops up when you open the door. So it sticks out about this far, which gives the person sitting in the seat literally this much leg room. Now, unless you're a child of about 2 or 3, that's not real comfortable. But a child of 2 or 3 can't sit there, because you have to be at least 16 years old and you have to go through the test and pass the test of saying, yes, I will open this door if I need to. So flying isn't what it used to be. We're not dressed up. We're not excited. We're kind of loathing the entire experience, because it starts from standing in a 2-hour line in TSA, having to take off our shoes, wondering if we have clean socks on enough that we're going to offend somebody around us, worried that we're going to set something off, that somebody's going to take us to the side, at the very least to do a pat down, at the very most to do things we don't even want to mention here today. And then you go and you wait in a lobby at a gate with more people than there are seats, to get into a plane where there probably are more people than there are seats. And so then the arguments ensue in terms of what's going to take place. And then we go into the plane, and then we have to deal with the problem of sitting next to a person who won't shut up, or sitting next to a person who is three times the size of the seat they're occupying, or sitting next to a person who has questionable hygiene, or sitting next to an infant or a toddler. By far, of all of the things that we could ever possibly experience on an airplane flight, being in close proximity, in my mind, to an infant or a toddler is by far the very worst experience you could ever have. Because there's that noise that takes place. And I know it's not the child's fault. And I know it's not the parents' fault. I know it is the fault of atmospheric pressure being placed on the eardrum of the poor child, which causes them to howl incessantly. I understand that part. What I don't understand is the child sitting behind me, constantly kicking the back of my seat while the parent sits there looking everywhere except where their child happens to be. I once had a child that kept reaching over the seat because he was sitting on his mother's lap and kept grabbing my hair. Finally, I had to turn around and ask the parent to make sure that the child would stop doing this, because the parent didn't seem to care at all. The adage has to fit for airlines. Children should be seen, not heard, or felt, or smelled. Yet all of those things seem to come into the picture. I don't know if they do this now anymore because I haven't seen it recently, but when I was growing up, there was always at family gatherings the child's table. Now, for me, being at the child's table was a rather gleeful experience, because sitting at the child's table meant I was not sitting next to my father, which meant that I could squirm in my seat, which meant I could have my elbow on the table, which meant I could pick food off the plate with my fingers and not worry about being chastised for my lack of manners. That I could actually have a conversation with somebody at the table, because when I was at the other table, the grown-up table, I was reminded that children are to be seen, not heard. That's the way the world is. We want our children in dribs and drabs. And sometimes we want them to be quiet, because they do have a tendency sometimes never to shut up, to be rather annoying, to not give us the free time that we need to be able to relax a little bit, because it's this constant that's going on, and we just want to relax and be left alone and be able to read a book and not have to answer some inane question. Can't you go play with yourself? Can't you just be quiet for a moment, please? And Jesus says, these are the ones we're supposed to welcome. We like welcoming children when they suit our purposes, if they have a role to play, if they're good for the moment, and it only has to be about 20 minutes. My cousin Tim, when he was about, 4 or 5 years old, one Christmas, began to exhibit this uncanny ability to be able to be musically gifted. His mother had received a quart organ for a Christmas present. Remember one of those little plastic boxes with, I don't know how many keys were on it, but not certainly what is on a regular piano keyboard. And Timmy was doing one of these things, and the story goes that he began to peck out Silent Night. And everybody went, whoo! And by the time he was 7 years old, he was playing in his church a three-manual, three-keyboard organ for Sunday services. He couldn't reach the pedals because he was too short, but he was belting it out. And so the grown-ups had more time for Tim, much to his chagrin, because there was always that moment when there was a family gathering, they'd say, "Tim, come and play for us." And so we'd have to stop whatever it was we were doing outside, goofing around with one another, and Tim would have to do his little improvised concert for the grown-ups. And we'd have to sit and listen too, because Tim filled a role. Otherwise, it's W.C. Fields. "Go away, kid, you're bothering me." These are the ones we need to welcome. Now, I'm not a hater of children. Don't get me wrong, please. I have a couple of my own, and I put up with them on a regular basis. But the reality is, especially 2,000 years ago, that children really didn't have a social role to play within the society in which they lived. They were just things that had to be fed and had to be protected and had to grow up, because eventually they were going to be the social security of their parents. They were going to be the ones responsible for taking care of us and our dotage. But until then, they didn't have a role to play. Nothing. There was no other human being lower on the social economic scale than a child. And Jesus says, when you welcome one of these, you'll welcome me. You see, it's nice for us to be all open and friendly, but we have a tendency sometimes to really engage people in conversations and welcome those who are closest to us, and the people who are different from us, the people who are smaller than us, the people who don't have the same sorts of interests as us, tend to get overlooked from time to time. The disciples were having that inane argument about which of them is going to be the most important. And we don't know who was saying what, but based on past expressions that are found in Scripture, I would imagine Peter was saying, "Well, you know, I was the one who said he was the Messiah, the Son of God. I'm sure I'm going to be pretty close to the top there." Which just goes to prove, in the scope of the conversation, that they didn't get it. The whole idea of discipleship, the understanding of being is one of those 12 or one of the 12 billion in terms of the Christians that have walked this earth, really wraps around the fact of what it is we have to give. It's about servanthood. It's about giving. It's about using ourselves to be able to better the lives of others. It's about taking those gifts that God has given us and utilizing them in a way, not to better our lives, but to better the lives of people around us. It's not about what we have to gain, but it's about what we have to give. You see, that's what the gift of life is about. Giving. Taking those things that God has placed within our lives and using them for the betterment of the world around us, to be able to give of ourselves to the world around us, to be able to be the true servant, the child who fills no role, the child who can be nothing other than to serve. Go do this, go do this, go do this. And sometimes it's just that we choose to go do that for somebody else on our own. A true servant. Not waiting to get instructions, not waiting to be told what to do necessarily, but really seeking out ways to be able to serve others, to be able to use our lives for the betterment of the world around us, to be able to take those gifts and find ways that we can give them out to others. Truly, truly serve as one who gives. So the first shall be last. The last shall be first. It's a mind-boggling concept. Because we live in a world where we strive to be able to climb up that ladder, to be able to get to the top of whatever our profession might be, to be able to be the king of our own domain, to be able to do the things that we need to do to make sure that we are the ones who control the destiny of our being and of our lives. And Jesus says, whoa, 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 whoa. You're here to serve. You're here not to take. You're here to give. And until you get that concept straight, you'll never understand what being number one is about. Because in this kingdom, in my Father's world, to be first, you need to be last. In other words, you need not worry about what you're going to get from what it is that you do. That your only concern should be, are you doing enough? When we nail that one, then we'll understand about being first. When we live our lives in that way, then we'll know it's much better to be last. Because when we place our lives last, placing God first.